Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Have you heard of the phrase imposter syndrome? Imposter syndrome, the feeling you aren't as talented, aren't as gifted, aren't as smart, aren't as good as others think you are. You may have all the right accomplishments, but deep down you feel like a fraud. Imposter syndrome. Now, the opposite of imposter syndrome is angel syndrome. It's the feeling that deep down you're a good person who deserves God's favor. Those with angel syndrome aren't perfectly good, just good enough. Ask a friend in the office, ask your next-door neighbor, ask them why God will let them into heaven. And you'll hear some variation of, I'm basically a good person, angel syndrome. Angel syndrome is in the church, even here. Some might acknowledge that God saved them, but they cling to the idea that they did something to make them savable, right? Something that made them worth God paying attention to, a spark of good inside that ignited a passion for God that God recognized and saw fit to follow with salvation. Those with angel syndrome don't understand the power of sin. Sin's sting does not leave us with, morally speaking, a sprained ankle or even a broken leg. Morally speaking, it doesn't put us in the hospital. Sin leaves us in the morgue. Our natural spiritual condition is one of spiritual death. We are born, as Paul says in another letter, born in our sins and transgressions. Left to ourselves, we would never choose God, which is why John tells us in 1 John 4:19, if you love God, it's only because God first loved you. Now, in Romans 3, Paul doesn't say why this is the case. Now, you may be wondering, why is this the case? Paul doesn't tell us in the passage I just read. Now, for that, you're going to have to wait to Romans 5. So if this message is really off-putting to you, just keep coming back a few more weeks. We'll get to Romans 5 and more answers to come. We're simply told here, though, that this is the case. We enter the world by nature sinful. And the question is, are you good enough? And the answer is no. No one is good enough to stand in the presence of our holy God. Now, we are in Romans. It is a long letter. It is written by a Christian named Paul He wrote it to several churches in the first century in the city of Rome. Now, Paul wrote this letter while Jewish leaders in Corinth were plotting to have him killed. Remember, the first Christians came out of Judaism, and Paul offended them, but not the Christians, but Paul offended those Jewish members of the synagogue by preaching that Christ fulfilled the law. And they didn't like that message, and so they sought to have Paul taken out. Now, Paul fought back, as Christians are to fight back, with his pen. Not with a sword, but with a pen. He explains in Romans how Judaism and Christianity relate. Paul equips Roman Christians to explain Christianity to their Jewish friends. He shows how Adam and how Moses and how Abraham and David and circumcision and law and temple, how they all point to Jesus Christ. Now, Romans is not easy, but whether you have a Jewish background or not, Romans is foundational for understanding Christianity. Right? If you want to be a growing Christian, and if you are a Christian, you want to be a growing Christian, because Christians grow, you need this book. You need this letter. This letter is here for you. Again, today's question, are you good enough? Today's answer, no. No one is good enough to stand in the presence of our holy God. I've got just 2 points, and the first point is the longest. The longest. The longest. First, sin is stronger than you think. Sin is stronger than you think. Look again at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, Paul summarizes an argument that he clearly already began chapters ago. We have already charged, he writes. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, to be under sin is to be both corrupted by sin and to be facing God's wrath. To be corrupted by sin and to be facing God's wrath. In Romans 1:18, Paul argued, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, from God, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Everyone deserves God's wrath. In Romans 2, he clarifies that that includes the Jewish people, those, especially in the first century, who thought that they had a free pass to heaven simply because they had all the marks of being God's people, which at the time included circumcision, a kosher diet, celebrating the Passover. Now, Paul says in Romans 2, verse 29, that circumcision is actually a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Until the heart has been circumcised, like whether you identify as Jewish or not, like until your heart has been circumcised, cut open, softened, changed by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, well, until that happens, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you remain under sin. You are still spiritually corrupt and facing God's wrath. So from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is arguing that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And now, because the readers have not had enough, he drives this very point home once again. He proves it, this time directly from the Bible. Look at how verse 10 begins. As it is written. As it is written. Paul is a lawyer marshaling evidence that radical spiritual depravity is the state into which we are all born. Paul makes his case that sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. You may not like what Paul says here. You may feel like it's too severe. Well, I would say test what you are about to hear as I seek to explain this text. Test what you are about to hear against what you see and experience in this world. and even what you see and experience in your own heart. The doctrine of sin that Paul teaches here in Romans 3 is affirmed by the world. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll agree it's affirmed by you as well. Sin is strong, stronger than you think. Its strength is evident in its breadth. Sin affects everyone, and in its depth. Sin works from the inside out. Now, I've broken verses 10 through 18 into three parts, right? First, sin is internal. Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now here, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, the psalm we had read to us this morning. It's a psalm of David. Israel is under attack. God's people are like bread being devoured by Israel's enemies. God looks down at that mess, and he sees no one who understands, no one who seeks him, no one who does good. And Paul's conclusion is actually at the beginning of verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. That's the point. Now, some people like to say that sin is in the sinning. It's not who you are, it's what you do. Well, if that were the case, Paul would say at the top of verse 10 that no one does what is righteous. But that's not what he says. He says none is righteous. Sin is a heart issue, right? It's internal. We are born with a flawed understanding of God. We don't think rightly about him. We don't treat him with the reverence that he deserves. In fact, we don't seek him at all. We may attend church, we may attend mosque, we may attend temple, but we aren't looking for God, not really. We're looking for what God can give us. We attend because we want what God can give us. We're looking for God to serve us. Thomas Hobbes said life is nasty, brutish, and short. Well, Paul says here we are godless, we are selfish, we are deceived. Yes, we do bad things. Look, no one does good, verse 12, but the bad things we do flow from an unrighteous heart. Now, I know what you're thinking. Aaron, I see people do good things every day. Like, are you blind? Like, I see people fighting for justice. I see people caring for the poor, right? Aaron, like, no offense, but I see lots of people who aren't even Christians doing lots of good things. How could this possibly be true? Well, I want you to imagine a dad who has decided to take his kids to Disneyland. He says, kids, I want to take you to Disneyland. And his kids, by the way, are Christy and Richard. But I'm only going to take you, Dad says, if you stop hitting one another for a whole month. Well, Christy and Richard, they look at one another. They look at Dad. They think this is a pretty good deal. And they say, sure, we got it. No hitting. Days go by. Christy yells at Richard, I think every day. Richard teases Christy every day. But do they hit one another? No. Hands at their sides. Is it because they love their dad? Is it because they love one another? No, they love Disneyland. Disneyland is powerful. When Paul says no one does good, that's what he means. Good deeds done for our glory aren't really good at all. Good deeds, when motivated by love for self, are actually bad deeds. Only when done out of a love for God, for the glory of God, only then is it good. Sin, you see, is internal. It is a heart issue. Listen to Jesus, Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Right? It's not the punching that defiled Christy and Richard. It's the heart that wanted to punch. From the heart, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, on and on. You get the point. And this is crucial for our understanding of Christianity. Right, this is why we're saying that this is foundational for Christian living, foundational for an understanding of the gospel. Right? You can be guilty of murder without actually ever murdering someone. You can be guilty of adultery without actually ever sleeping with someone. You can be guilty of theft without actually stealing. How can this be? Because sin is internal, right? Second, sin is verbal. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And Paul moves from heart to lips, to our words. That's the throat, tongues, lips, mouth, right? That's what they all have in common. These are the parts of the body, right, that are used to produce speech. And Paul quotes from three psalms to make his point. Psalm 5 references the throat and tongue. Psalm 140 is about venomous lips. Psalm 10 is about a cursing, bitter mouth. Now, here's the question. After saying sin is internal, why now does Paul focus on our words? Because Paul knows the sinful heart will prove itself in words. James 3:2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his own body. But no one's able to do that. Like, we all stumble with what we say, proving we are all imperfect. Right? We all sin in our heart, and so we all sin in our words. Anyone who says, I'm a good person, will prove otherwise when he speaks. What did Abraham Lincoln say? Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and be proved otherwise. No one can see your heart, but we can hear your words, and your words reveal your heart. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 12, verse 34, speaking to a group who claimed to be holy. Jesus pointed out their words. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Jesus called them a brood of vipers. It's as if Jesus had Psalm 140, the psalm Paul quoted, in his mind, right? The venom of asps is under their lips. Evil hearts produce venomous words because none is righteous, Romans 3:10. Our words will not be righteous. External words reveal internal sin. Have you ever been to an amusement park or a concert where they stamp your hand with invisible ink upon entrance? Right, and once inside, they can verify that you purchased a ticket by shining a UVA light over your hand, and now the phosphorus stamp begins to glow. Right, our words are like that UVA light revealing the silent ink written on our hearts. You know, as a teenager, before I came to Christ, I was about 18 or 19 when I came to Christ. And as a kid, I didn't live an obviously rebellious life. Now, I didn't know really anything of Christianity until I was 18. But, you know, I worked hard in school. I sought to serve my parents. But I berated people with my words. I didn't have an intimidating physical presence, but I had a sharp tongue. And from time to time, I used my words to cut people down. Right? My words proved I was not righteous. Now, if you were like me, you're probably thinking, aha, I'll just be quiet. Note this, note well. One of the worst abuses of words in all of history was Adam's lack of words in the garden. His refusal to say no when Satan tempted Eve is evidence of poison on his lips. We sin in our speaking and in our silence. Both showcase our failure to use words for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, be slow to speak, quick to encourage. Be slow to criticize, quick to build up. Be slow to tear down, quick to praise. If the Holy Spirit of God is in you, use your words for his glory. Sin is internal. Sin is verbal. Third, sin is physical. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul cites here, remember, he's given them Bible. He's citing from Psalm 36, from Isaiah 59, from Proverbs 1. Maybe you remember Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1 is where Solomon instructs his son to avoid certain people, people whose feet are swift to shed blood. Right? That phrase there is from both Proverbs 1 and it's from Isaiah 59. But in Proverbs 1, Solomon's telling his son, stay away from gangs. Right? Stay away from people who would kill you to steal the cash from your wallet. Like, be careful of people like that. Like, their way is a way of misery and ruin. Like, that's Proverbs 1. Now, when you hear that, when you hear me even sharing about Proverbs 1, be careful who you hang out with. You know, there's bad people out there doing bad things, not going to go well for you. Like, who do you identify with? Right, do you identify with that teenager being told by his dad to be careful how he lives? Don't get in the wrong crowd. Or do you identify with the gang tempting Solomon's son to kill? Well, look, we identify with the young guy. Right? We identify with the innocent lad being instructed by his father how to be a good person. But who does Paul say we're like in Romans 3? We're like the crowd whose feet are swift to shed. That's whom Paul compares us to. I want to go re-preach Proverbs 1 and make sure I'm clear about this back then. But I can't do that. I can't re-preach a sermon. Paul says we're less like the innocent boy and more like the bloodthirsty gang. None is righteous. No, not one. And Paul undoubtedly remembered that the day that he watched over the stoning of Stephen. Faithful Stephen in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Paul was there watching over it. Paul saw murder up close. Paul, in fact, was a murderer. Paul recalled the gang in Lystra that stoned him, leaving him for dead because he preached the gospel. Like, Paul, as an unbeliever, had murdered. Paul, as a believer, had looked into the eyes of those who tried to murder him, left him for dead. And by God's grace, amazingly, Paul survived. He lived to tell the tale. Paul had seen that sin is physical. Sin is physical. Not always, but often. Each of us is capable. This is key. Each of us is capable. Not merely of thinking evil thoughts, though yes, sin is internal. And every person is capable not merely of speaking evil words, though yes, sin is verbal, but we are capable of doing evil. Sin is physical. This is the breadth, everyone, and the depth of sin. This is a serious issue. Maybe someone has sinned against you physically. Your abuser has sinned or is sinning against a holy God. God will have the last word for sure. Whomever did that to you, whomever does that to you, is sinning against God, is sinning against you. Don't suffer in silence. If physical abuse is present, call the police. Reach out to the church. Get help. If your abuse is from the past, have you sought help from a godly brother, from a godly sister, from a faithful pastor? Have you spoken to someone who can show you how the gospel applies today to the hurt that you've endured from the hands of others committing physical sin against you in the past? Maybe you have sinned against others physically. You've used your size, your role to intimidate, even to hurt. And as a result, you live with regret and with shame for what you've done. You won't find peace by pretending you didn't do it. You won't find peace by telling yourself it's not a big deal. You will not find peace by hoping you never act out again. You will only find peace by confessing your sin, owning up to the consequences of your sin, seeking help, and taking refuge in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin is internal, it's verbal, and at times it's very physical. Everyone comes into this world with a Romans 3 resume. Everyone. Right? The first line reads, none is righteous. No, not one. The last line reads, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Like, we cannot separate our sin from our attitude toward God. We enter into this world stiff-necked and proud. We put God on the back burner. We live as if we are the king ruling over a universe of our own making. We hate the idea. This is like the default setting, the manufacturer setting that we enter this world with. We hate the idea that God can tell us what to do with our time, with our relationships, with our bodies. We don't believe that God knows what's best for us. We don't believe God is good for us. Simply put, we don't believe God is God. We have no fear of God before our eyes. And that's why I say sin is stronger than you think. So what are we to do with all of this? Well, first, acknowledge the sinful state of the world. Let's at least be honest. Let's acknowledge the sinful state of the world. This shouldn't be hard. It's all around us, and it should affect us. It should lead you to righteous anger. I think of the anger that Jesus felt when he saw them turn his father's temple into a shopping mall. Jesus was filled with righteous indignation, with righteous anger. Like when you read about young men being mowed down by gunfire in the Ukraine, school children killed by a shooter, like right at home. It's right to feel angry. When you hear of old men forcing themselves in marriage upon young girls in some parts of the Middle East, or here at home, doctors and politicians allowing children struggling with gender dysphoria to surgically alter their bodies, it's right to feel anger. When you see whole segments of society, I'm thinking about Southeast Asia in particular, where whole swaths of society, where entire castes are discriminated against, or even here, when you see specific accounts of racism here in our own country, like it's right to feel angry. It's part of acknowledging that we live in a sinful, fallen world. And more than being angry, we should grieve. We should weep. Jesus lamented when people in Jerusalem were refusing to follow God the way God demanded to be followed. Jesus saw God mocked and rejected and scorned and ignored, and Jesus literally shed tears of sorrow. This world, from America to Zambia, from Belgium to Yemen, this world is born in the grip of sin. People around us sin because they are sinners. This world is not filled with fundamentally good people living for God. This world is filled with fundamentally wicked people living for themselves. They're under sin, which means they will face God's wrath. And what they do should make us angry. Who they are should lead us to weep. Not only because of the glory of the God they like to diminish, but because of the wrath of God they are likely to face. Acknowledge the sinful state of the world with righteous anger and with sorrowful tears. Okay, one other thing to do before we move on to our final point. Second, look within. Look within. In Romans chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul cites from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, right? He's quoting from the Old Testament, from the Torah. And in Isaiah 59, Paul is, the prophet, is accusing the people of serious, high-handed rebellion against God. And that's why Paul cites that passage. But when Paul cited Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, he'd read the whole chapter. Paul always did his homework. He was an amazing Bible student. He knew what came next. He doesn't cite it all, but he expects us to be generally familiar with the chapters that he's quoting from. This is amazing. After indicting the people for their terrible sin, Isaiah includes himself in the indictment. Listen to Isaiah 59, 12 and 13. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressions, and defying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart, lying words. All right, that's Paul. That's Isaiah speaking of his own sin, lumping it in with the sin of all the people. And Paul cites from this very chapter in Romans chapter 3. And I take this to mean that if Romans 3 is to have its intended effect in your life, don't just acknowledge the sinful state of people out there. Acknowledge the sin within. And don't go through life thinking you're basically a good person. Don't go to church looking for a spiritual tune-up when, truth be told, you're born the moral equivalent of a totaled car. And there's never going to be enough money or time to make that car what it ought to be. Before we move on, look within. Acknowledge your sin. Be honest about how it's devastated your life, affected your family, affected your friends. Admit how it's dishonored the God that you may, in fact, claim to worship. Your sin is stronger than you think. And here's the second point. Obedience is weaker than you think. Obedience is weaker than you think. Now, I recognize that it is difficult for any reader, especially the modern American reader, to face verses 9 that I just walked through without thinking, I can fix this. I can fix this. We are a hopeful, optimistic, can-do people. Some of you will remember JFK inspiring a generation to put men on the moon by saying, we choose to go to the moon in this decade and do other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Right? We're an optimistic people. From politics to business, we're the kind of people, we are up for a challenge. Right? No problem is too difficult for us to solve. From JFK to Diana Ross, because baby, there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, baby. And we believe that we can get to God. We do. We can work this out. We rally behind slogans like, make America great again, or build back better. Like, optimism is our bread and butter. It is just like, it is part of the warp and woof of America. And Romans 3, 9 through 20 is a glass of cold water splashed in our face. Houston, we have a problem. There are rocks too heavy for us to pick up. There are holes too deep for us to ever climb out of. There are some relationships too broken to fix. Not in a day, not in a year, not in a million years. So if you take Romans 3, 9 through 18 as a challenge, I can do this, you're missing the point. If you leave verse 18 thinking, I'm going to work a little bit harder to climb my way into God's good favor, you still don't understand what these verses are for, and here's why. Your obedience is weaker than you think. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. Now, the greater is the Jewish people, those to whom the law speaks, those who are under the law. Right, verse 19 says, the Jewish people have the law, the Old Testament. Remember, we saw that God entrusted them with these words. They knew the law. They knew the Jewish people knew better than any people on the planet how to honor God. They had God's word. That's why I say they're the greater. The greater here is the Jewish people. And notice what Paul says next. They're under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now here, every mouth and whole world is a reference to those who are not Jewish. Like everybody else, right? The Gentiles or the Greeks. I'm calling them here the lesser. Lesser because they weren't given the word of God. They weren't under the law. Paul is arguing from the greater, the Jewish people entrusted with the very words of God, to the lesser, the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people who didn't grow up under the law, from the Jew to the Gentile. Now, what does the Jewish people having the law have to do with the mouths of Gentiles, right, being stopped? Again, the arguments for the greater to the lesser. If the Jewish people who had the law failed to obey God, well, how much more will those without the law fail to obey God? Like, if anybody could have done it, the Jewish people would have done it. They failed that the whole world might be stopped, that the whole world might say, you know, I can't do it. At least once in my life, I've heard someone complain about being responsible for Adam's sin. Saying, you know, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have fallen. But no, like Adam was the best humanity ever had to offer, and Adam fell. You would have fallen too. An argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, verse 20 explains why. Here's the principle. It's in verse 20. For by works of the law, by obedience, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul says, look, the law of God was never given to Israel to justify them in God's eyes, but to make them aware of the strength of their sin and the reality that they could never obey themselves into the kingdom of God. That's why the law is for. It's what the law is for. No one, in fact, can obey themselves into the presence of God. No one. That's the point. There it is in black and white. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. None. You just can't do a thing to justify yourself in God's eyes. Like, nothing. It doesn't matter how you saved yourself for marriage. It doesn't matter how many kids you have. It doesn't matter how many Sunday school lessons you've taught. It doesn't matter how many times you sub in childcare. Thank you for subbing in childcare. It doesn't matter how many patients you've healed. It doesn't matter how many poor people you've fed. It doesn't matter how many hours you spend in Bible study or how many times you've served as an elder. It doesn't matter how many visits you make to the hospital. It doesn't matter how many times you've averted your eyes. Like, praise God, you're averting your eyes. It doesn't matter how many times you avert your eyes. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've led. It doesn't matter how well you encourage your spouse. It doesn't matter how often you evangelize. None of these acts of obedience, as wonderful as they are, will make you righteous in the eyes of God, because none of them will change your heart. the ink of sin is still written over your heart. There's nothing you can do to change that. Right? Are you good enough? No. For all of these reasons, no one is good enough to stand in the presence of our holy God. This is what Paul is saying. And what does it mean for you? If you are a Christian who struggles with pride, now we all struggle with pride to some degree, I get that. But if you understand yourself to particularly struggle with pride, I want to exhort you to put that pride to death and let Romans 3 help. There's no room for pride in your life because you get no credit for your salvation, like none. Romans 3, 9 through 20 is telling you that your sin was too strong and your obedience too weak for you to ever break free. If you're a Christian, it's only because God has set you free. God did it. He's the one who saved you, not because you deserved it. Insert Romans 3, 8 through 18, 9 through 18. God did it. It's all of grace. Jesus is the doctor who healed you. He's the judge who cleared you. Speaking to Christians now, he's the mediator who stood in your place. He's the sacrifice who died on your behalf. Jesus is the friend who paid your debt with his own blood, not some of it, but all of it. And so there's no room for pride. Like a proud Christian is like a square circle. Let's be humble. Humbly sing God's praises. Humbly rejoice. Humbly thank God. Humbly interact with one another. If you're a Christian who struggles with assurance of your salvation, remember, the God who has saved you is the God who will sustain you. Just as you cannot depend upon yourself for your justification, so you cannot depend upon yourself for your sanctification. No one begins the Christian journey by Christ's effort, only to end the Christian journey under the power of your own steam. It is God from beginning to end. The confidence that God will save you is rooted in his kindness to rescue the undeserving, to save the lost, to redeem the rebellious. Now, I hate that you struggle with assurance. I know it's a struggle many of you have. I think we all, at times, have it to some degree. Some of us have it to a great degree. I think your struggle with assurance will decrease as you understand the strength of sin, the weakness of your own obedience, your utter inability to save yourself, your entire need of the Lord to sanctify you. And when you start living, recognizing God doesn't get like 98.968% of the credit. He gets 100%. Your confidence in him, not only to save you, but to preserve you, will only grow. He's a great and a kind God. Now, whoever you are, I spoke to the proud and spoke to those struggling with assurance. Whoever you are, what should this passage do to you? Well, it should lead you to turn to Christ. So whether you've never turned to Christ ever in your life, you've never really done it, or whether you've done it 1,000 times, this passage is here to show you what you need more than anything else in all the world for the entirety of your short life is Christ. Romans 3 means you should not wait to clean yourself up before turning to Christ. Come now, as you are. Sinful heart, messy life, disturbing background. Like, come, throw yourself on Christ. Turn to him for mercy. Have you ever heard the story of the scorpion and the tortoise? I'm not seeing a lot of heads nod. There once was a scorpion who wanted to cross the river, but he couldn't swim. Scorpions can't swim. He sees a tortoise. Tortoises can swim. So he asked the tortoise for a ride across the river. Now the tortoise, wise tortoise, knew this was a very bad idea. If scorpions are known for anything, they're known for stinging their prey. However, the scorpion promised not to sting, and he made a compelling case. He said, look, if I kill you, tortoise, both you and I drown in the river. The tortoise agreed that this line of thinking made sense, and so he let the scorpion climb on his back. The pair enter into the water. Just a few moments into their journey, the scorpion thrusts his vicious tail into the tortoise's fleshy side, and the two begin to drown. This is very sad. The tortoise, writhing in agony, asked the scorpion why he did this. Now listen to how one poet shared the scorpion's response. I don't know, cried the scorpion. You never should trust a creature like me, because poison I must. I'd claim some remorse, or at least some compunction, but I just can't help it. My form is my function. You thought I'd behave like my cousin the crab, but unlike him, it's but my nature to stab. The tortoise expired with one final quiver, and then both of them sank, swallowed up by the river. The tortoise was wrong to ignore all his doubts, because in the end, friends, our nature wins out. Paul says in Romans 3, 9 through 20, that we are born scorpions. It is our nature to sting. It is our nature to sin. It is our nature to hurt. It's our nature to hate. None is righteous. No, not one. We are by nature children of wrath. Like the scorpion, our form, sinful, is our function, sinners. We sin because we're sinners. What hope is there? You must be changed from the inside out. When you come to Christ, when you come to the one who is God, and who, out of his kindness and love, without losing any of his divinity, became flesh like us. When you come to Christ, submitting to his authority, when you believe he is the Savior, truly God and truly man, who died in the place of sinners like you and like me, when you believe that, the Lord changes you. He does for you what you could never, ever do for yourself. Jesus turns scorpions into saints. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a saint. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Turn to Christ today. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing plan of salvation. We are so aware from Romans 3 of our natural state, our sinful state, and so amazed that Jesus Christ came for sinners to turn us into saints. We pray, dear Lord, that we would understand this gospel. We pray that we would recognize the great work that Jesus does for rebels. We pray for those of us who have been redeemed, that we would live as the saints that we are, recognizing we will still sin, but that we will grow in grace and in godliness. We pray for those who have never turned and trusted in Jesus Christ. We pray that from this passage, they would see the strength of sin, the weakness of their obedience, and that they would throw themselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. We love you, and we pray all of this In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.